I've got a graph here of the rates of marriage in France in the 20th century, because that's the type of guy I am. And it's an interesting kind of graph there. If you kind of sort of see a plot along there, you'll notice that in the 1930s, the rate of marriage declined quite sharply, kind of quite low. It reached a kind of quite low peak there. But then all of a sudden, in the mid-1940s, it shot through the roof. It kind of spiked almost overnight. That's the rate sort of marriages per 1,000 people sort of thing. So extraordinary kind of peak there. Kind of came down a bit after that, and in fact, heading towards the end of the 20th century, significantly has kind of declined again. You kind of think to yourself, well, that's interesting. What could possibly have happened in the middle of the 20th century that would impact the rates of marriages like that? Yeah, it's kind of interesting kind of thought. Well, of course, it's not rocket science, no secret, of course, what happened. Of course, come into the 1930s, you hit the Great Depression, when a great deal of the populations of Europe and the Western sort of society were kind of impacted by that amount of money going around. And, of course, the Great Depression, that led into World War II. And, in the middle of a war, people aren't really turning their mind to kind of, let's throw a good wedding, let's get married. In fact, everyone's sort of thinking, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, I know what's going to happen, I don't want to make decisions and make kind of long-term plans, let's just kind of get through this war. And then the war finished in 1945. And suddenly all those people who thought, suddenly going, wait a second, the future's looking bright. And so all those people who've been putting off getting married suddenly got married. And so there was this huge peak in the 1940s into the early 50s of rates of marriage. And then what follows on from that is the number of kids born. There was a large kind of bump in the numbers. I mean, some people might even call it like an explosion in the numbers, like a big boom of numbers of children born in this period of time. And in fact, that's why they're called baby boomers. It's this kind of this big population that has swept through. It's because of the war. The times in which we live influence the decisions we make. And often that is because we are well aware of things that are going on and we kind of go, ooh, just be aware of this, and so we make decisions in light of that. Sometimes the times in which we live mightn't be as obvious to us, but it would be wise to make use of those times. I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but apparently the price of petrol cycles fairly regularly. And so it goes up and then it comes down again. And so if you are aware of the times of that cycle, you can kind of keep on checking in on the cheap petrol prices. Did you know this? I can never quite work it out. I always seem to go and sort of get charged the top. I'm doing the exact opposite of what I should be doing. But the wise person reads the times and makes use of them. And in fact, that's what Paul is wanting to say here in 1 Corinthians 7, in this sort of passage we had read out to us, is he wants the Corinthians, the Christians he's writing to, he wants us to be aware of the times in which we live, and to make wise decisions in light of that. Now, where are we in this? We're kind of 1 Corinthians 7 is actually one kind of whole discussion that Paul is having with the church that he started in Corinth. They had written to him asking a couple of questions, and he is responding to them in his letter. You look at the beginning of chapter 7, you'll see there, if you've got your Bibles there, beginning of the chapter, now in response to the matters you wrote about, and he kind of quotes what might have been like a catchphrase or a bit of a slogan that some of them were living by, and they obviously wrote to him saying, what do you think of this? Does this seem right to you? It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Is that right or wrong? And we looked at this the last couple of weeks, and you really very quickly recognise that it's not a simple yes or no question. You can't simply say, yeah, that's absolutely right, or no, that's absolutely wrong. Because it's a case of, well, it depends who you're talking to, and it depends what situation they're in. And so what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 7 is carefully responding to, if you like, that slogan, that idea that seemed to be popular in Corinthian society, and I think has crept in to the church and the way it was conducting itself, or at least some of them were behaving, and having to address the issues. And so there we go. If you've got binoculars there or something, you can see that kind of bit of a summary table that I kind of had. So, you know, is it right? Does it make sense for a single person? Is this right that it's good for a man not to touch women? Absolutely. That's exactly right, because the Bible tells us that sex is created for marriage. That's the right context. So a person who's single should not engage with sex outside the marriage. That's sexual immorality. Back in chapter 6, he kind of had to address that. But, well, what about married persons? Should they, you know, because the thinking was, at the time, some people in that culture thought sex is kind of part of this world. It's very kind of pleasurable, this worldly. And so, therefore, the higher spiritual path has to do with turning away from the good things of this physical world that will distract you from the higher spiritual truths and thinking. And so we want to kind of free our minds by not tying ourselves down and distracting us with these sorts of things. And so, you know, you don't have the kind of expensive chocolate cake at the cafe. You don't wear the kind of really expensive shoes or whatever. And you don't sort of, you know, you keep away from sex. All the kind of these things that were seen as very earthly and physical, there was this idea that somehow we should distance ourselves from them. And Paul is saying that's not biblical. That's not what the Bible has to say. If you're married, marriage is a good gift from God. Sex is a good gift from God and is set up for the context of marriage. And so it's not good for a married man not to have sexual relations with his wife. In fact, the reverse is true. You know, we looked at verses there in that passage. You can go back and look at them. Paul encourages, you know, the exact opposite, that it is really important that married couples, that they have a concern for each other in that area of their relationship. It is a good gift from God for a marriage relationship. Now, as I say, there was this idea that crept into the church that, well, you know, be good to avoid having sex. And so he then has to head off a kind of possible next step that someone might take. Well, they go, well, I'm married, but I want to pursue this higher spiritual path, so maybe I should divorce my spouse so I'm not obligated to have sex with them, which is the issue of divorce that Paul has to address in the next section. And so in that, this is not, you know, 1 Corinthians 7 is not everything that the Bible has to say about this issue of marriage and divorce, and we talked about that last week. Happy to chat about that further. But so this is just one particular area, and he says, for that issue, if that's your excuse, that actually is not a legitimate reason to divorce. And so a Christian shouldn't divorce over that marriage. You should not divorce. You should not separate like that. Instead, wherever God has placed you, whatever situation you find yourself in when you become a follower of Jesus, be content in that. If you have no control over it, that's just where you are. Just the question is, whatever context God has placed you in, be faithful in that context. If you are single, be faithful in the context of being single. If you're married, be faithful. You know, if you're a slave, and so on. He kind of mentions a few sort of issues there. This is a general principle, and it applies for people who are married. Well, then Paul has to move on to a particular circumstance of a married couple where a Christian is married to a non-Christian. What about if a non-Christian spouse wants to leave the marriage? Where do Christians stand with that? Should a Christian kind of, you know, chain themselves to the person and sort of lock the doors so they can't get, you know, how are you supposed to respond to that? And Paul goes, well, actually, that's kind of what we would probably call abandonment. And in that context, if you have been abandoned by your non-Christian spouse, then, you know, let them go. Let them, you know, don't kind of try and make a fuss or anything like that. You are free to be divorced and to remarry in that context, that particular context that he addresses there. And so that's kind of the issues he's been addressing as he's worked through different people in different situations in the Corinthian church and how they should think about this issue. And where he turns to next is, well, we might just say single people. In particular, though, it's single people who are betrothed. And we need to kind of just pause at this moment and ask ourselves, what is Paul, what's the being betrothed mean? And we need to do that because perhaps we hear betrothed and we think engaged. Yeah, so if in the Bible, if someone's betrothed, that's the same as being engaged. We have engagement and getting married. But we need to kind of just pause and recognise that there are some significant differences between modern culture and the assumptions that we have around being single, getting married, and what marriage is, and what the Roman culture that Paul's writing to, the Christians he was writing to in 1 Corinthians, they're from ancient Roman society, right, ancient Roman culture, their understanding of marriage and their understanding of how you move from being single to getting married. We, in our Western culture, the assumption we have is you get married to someone that you love, that is someone you feel an attraction to. We think it unquestionably, it's bizarre that someone would somehow get married to someone that you didn't have an attraction for. Certainly, we would say, be wise, ask the bigger questions. Also consider what character they have, do they have good prospects, you know, are they going to lose their hair when they get older? Those really important questions. But, you know, really at the heart of it is, do you get on with them? Do they, you know, they make you laugh? Do they make you kind of feel warm and fuzzy inside? That's kind of the heart of what we in Western modern culture think is kind of the heart of marriage and why you would choose to get married. That's not the case in many other cultures, but particularly wasn't the case in ancient Rome. See, in ancient Rome, that wouldn't actually feature in the equation at all. No one's asking, but do you like them? In ancient Rome, the question was, will this marriage help us, the father or the family, advance in society? Will it help us climb the social ladder? That's the question. And so often marriages, there was actually no affection in that sense between the husband and wife at all. It caused all sorts of problems because often the spouses would look for that affection outside the marriage, and so the Roman culture was actually quite rife with adultery and hence divorces and so on. But the thinking of marriage was it was a way of making sure that you kind of, A, you produce heirs, but also B, advance the thing. So who will and what's more, in Western society, by and large, we are left up to our own devices to choose who we're going to get married to. In Roman culture, that decision was made for you. Basically, it was the job of the head of the household, normally the father, although if the father had passed away, then it became the oldest son would take over that responsibility. And so you, who you got married to would be decided possibly by your dad, even when, you know, when you were really, really young, or possibly by an older brother, depending on the age gap and what sort of your situation was. They would make the decision of who you would get married to, of who you were. And then that kind of process would be an official kind of formal arrangement called a betrothal. A betrothal is different to engagement. See, how do you get from single to married in our sort of society? There's any number of ways, isn't there? But basically, you're single, and then you have to go out with someone, and you go out with them for a while, and then you decide to get engaged, and the rings are exchanged at that point in time, expensive things, and then you get married. Until you actually get married, there is no legal obligations in any of those relationships, right? If you're just sort of going out with someone, you can break it off at any time. And in fact, it's kind of an odd relationship. People often say, you really need to go out with someone to work out whether you could marry them. The problem being, a going out relationship is very different from a marriage relationship, isn't it? A marriage is, I promise to love you till death do us part. The going out relationship, it's kind of, I will go out with you until I don't want to go out with you anymore. You know, and it could be anything, but you can just turn around at any moment and go, flip-flop, you're dropped. And that's the end of the relationship. It's gone. Right? Likewise, when you get to engagement, it's obviously more serious, but you can call off the engagement at any time and there's no legal repercussions. There's broken hearts, absolutely. There's a kind of concern about the cost of the ring that was bought, absolutely. But there's no legal... You can't get taken to court because someone kind of broke off the engagement with you. That is different in Roman society. If you are betrothed, there can well be legal consequences for breaking off the betrothment. Money may have to be exchanged. You could get taken to court for breaking off a betrothal. And so very different categories and to think. We just need to flag that because Paul is writing to a different situation. So some of the things he says, we have to be careful about simply applying them as if it kind of straight applied to us. We need to see what he's saying to the Corinthians there in their situation. But ultimately, where Paul wants to take the Corinthian church and the Corinthian Christians is to a biblical understanding of how they should behave and what they should aim for. And that is the same as where Paul would want to take us. We might be starting in different cultural situations, but where Paul wants to take us to is the same idea. And so where Paul starts in this, as he kind of talks about this, well, actually, the other thing, I'll mention two other things very quickly. The other thing to be aware of is that in Roman society, women were first married very young, and so sort of marriage was arranged, and they'd be married off quite young in sort of their early teens, possibly. And this was in a time in history, well, let's face it, most of human history before the mid-20th century, it was a period of time in human history where the rates of women dying in childbirth were high. The most dangerous period of time in a woman's life was giving birth to a child in the ancient world. And so what would wasn't uncommon that you'd have husbands who had lost wives and so would have to would remarry, get a second wife. And so what you'd end up with is you actually wasn't uncommon to have husband and wife where the husband was quite a bit older than his wife. There's some cases twice the age of his wife. Now, there's you can think about it, there's a kind of an odd social dynamic that will kind of follows on from that, where you have a much, much older one person, much, much older than the other person. And so there's a dynamic there in the relationship that's kind of need to be kind of aware of. There's another social consequence that comes out of that, which is odds are who's going to die first in that second marriage, right? The very, very common for the much, much older husband to die before the younger wife. And so there was in society a kind of significant number of very young widows. And in being a widow, you were in a much freer situation as to what happened next. There was a great deal of pressure to get married if you were widowed or divorced. One sort of thing I read suggested that widows were expected to get married. The pressure was, social pressure, was to get married within 12 months. That was just Roman society. 12 months after you lost a husband, you expected to be married again. Divorcees were expected to get remarried within 6 months. That's just kind of the expectations of the culture. That's what Paul is having to address when he speaks to the Corinthians here. And see, where does he take, as he addresses, it says here now about virgins in verse 25 there, if you've got your Bibles. When it's talking about virgins, it's a way of trying to capture what Paul is talking about in English. We don't really have a word. Basically, people who have not yet been married. So not just a single person, because a single person could be single because they're husband passed away, the divorce. There's all sorts of reasons why someone might be single. But this is particularly people who are at that stage of life where they're betrothed and expecting to get married or possibly looking towards get married. And so as he addresses them, where does he go to? He takes them to the times in which they live. He flags it in verse 26, but it's in verse 29 to 31 that he particularly kind of raises this issue. Why? Because the time is limited, he says in verse 29. So be aware of that. This world in its current form is passing away. Now, what Paul is referring to is just, it's an understanding of the times we live in when you understand what the Bible has to say about human history. So the Bible's kind of picture of human history is that by and large, most of human history is what would be described as an era or an age, if you like, an age where sin and suffering and conflict and evil and death hold sway. The overwhelming kind of what overwhelming characterizes our experience of life is those things. That's kind of that's life, right? Everyone gets sick. Everyone's going to die at some stage. And as you pass through life, things are going to go bad, right? Welcome to Sunday evening. But that's kind of that's the reality. There's good things, but that's the reality. It's kind of, and so it's known as this sort of the sometimes the Bible refers to it as the evil age as a way of trying to characterize it. But this age where it's all flawed and broken. God made a good world, but it has been damaged and flawed by sin. But certainly in the Old Testament, they start to look forward to an end to this age of suffering and conflict and death. And they look forward to a new age, a new era that would come, one where God would turn up and fix this broken world. And it's sometimes known as like the age of the Spirit, the age of the Messiah, the kingdom of God, these kind of different ideas to kind of capture this new era that would come when God turns up and fixes the world. And when God turns up, then the evil will be removed. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more death. The world will be just a place of blessing and peace. And so I look forward to that day. And so that new era, that new age comes with Jesus. But what we realize, what we sort of see when Jesus turns up in the Gospels, is it's not simply opening or closing the door on one age and opening the door on the next one. They kind of overlap. And so it's often referred to as the rather kind of very special title of the overlap of the ages. So it's a bit like I don't know if you know when in Australia we used to operate on pounds and shillings and pence. Did you know this? Yeah. Sometime in the 1960s, and someone's going to come and tell me the exact date after the service, I know. Sometime in the 1960s, we decided we no longer wanted pounds and pence and shillings. We wanted dollars and cents because that made more sense. Sorry, I just had to slip that in there. And so we decided we're going to change our system of money, right? We're going to stop using pounds, start using dollars. But it didn't work like that. Instead, there was this period of time in Australian history where you could go to the shops and you could buy things with both pounds or with dollars. They were both in circulation. They were both legal tender, gradually trying to get rid of the pounds out of circulation so we're left. And so these days, you can't go into a shop and buy the pounds. It's only dollars left, right? That's the currency. And it's a bit like that same thing, but there is an overlap between the age of sin and death, this age characterized by conflict and evil and suffering and hardship and so on, and the new kingdom, God's new age starting. It starts, the new age starts with the coming of Jesus. In his death and resurrection, Jesus deals with sin. In his death and resurrection, he conquers death. He overthrows evil. He subdues the chaos of this world because he is now Lord of all. And so the age of God, the kingdom of God, has begun. But it's not yet fully experienced. Certainly there are some parts that we can experience. We can experience forgiveness with God so that we can stand before God now completely forgiven and righteous because of what Jesus has done for us. We have a full, unfettered relationship with God who hears our prayers because Jesus is the intermediary with us. The Spirit of God lives in our hearts. We have been adopted by God as his children, so we're part of God's family. These are present realities, but we don't fully experience the whole aspect of being in what the kingdom of God will hold. We're still waiting for that to happen. And that won't happen until the age of sin and death finally ends. And the Bible says that happens when Jesus returns. When Jesus comes back, that will be when we will cease to experience suffering and death and evil. The Bible talks about this as a kind of like an unveiling, a revealing, the curtain being drawn back. In fact, the word apocalypse means unveiling or revealing. And so everything that Jesus achieved, we will experience in all its fullness when Christ returns. But in the meantime, we're in this strange little overlap between the two ages. And it's a unique window of opportunity where we can, if you like, there's an armistice has been called, where we can change sides, where we can receive forgiveness and become part of God's family. And so why is God allowing the kind of this age of suffering and death with all its hardships to kind of drag on? Because the longer that God leaves it, the more opportunities people have for becoming a follower of Jesus, for receiving forgiveness, to stepping in and being able to experience the eternal life when Christ returns. And so how should we make use of this window of time? If you rightly understand that this is the age in which we live, and this is the kind of the window of opportunity that lives, that should shape the decisions we make. And that's what Paul is saying. Now, here he's applying this view to marriage, because marriage is a good thing. It's a good thing from God, but it's part of this present creation. It won't kind of continue on into the new creation. There won't be any marriage in heaven. It's kind of a present situation. It doesn't mean that it's bad. It just means that it's temporary. And so we should view it that way. Now, we could apply this to any other number of things that are good things but are temporary things. We could apply it to thinking about money. We could apply it to thinking about our jobs. We could apply it to thinking about what house we live in, where we live, how we use our leisure time. We can apply it to any number of things. Paul here is applying it to marriage. And so that's why he can get to what he says in these passages, where if we were going to kind of summarise it, it's in verse 38. If you've got your Bibles there, verse 38, where Paul says quite simply, he who marries his fiancée does well, but he who does not marry will do better. So what is he saying? He's saying, well, you can see it there in verse 28, marriage is good, but because of the world in which we live and the age in which we live, it comes with, what's the word he used there in verse 28? It comes with troubles. Such people will have trouble in this life. So with marriage comes troubles. I have no idea what he's talking about. You can kind of understand any sort of number of things that you get two sinful people committed to, living together and committed to life together, and that means that stuff happens. There's going to be conflicts. There's going to be arguments. There's going to be issues that need to be worked through. There's going to be how do I kind of sort of sort this out? And there'll be troubles because of, you now have to organise a household together, and that what often comes with marriage may well be like kids. And kids add another whole level of chaos and troubles because they discover crowns and walls and things like that. Being married kind of comes with a whole level of chaos. We need to hear this because so often in our culture, we kind of live with this happily ever after way of thinking about marriage. That somehow, what's the idea that somehow they're out there in the world, there's my perfect other half. And all I need to do is find them and they will complete me. It's a load of rubbish. It's just pastorally disastrous. But we can have this romantic kind of ideal. And so we're sort of tempted to think that somehow all my loneliness, all my hardships, all my struggles will be fixed if only I can get married. And I can tell you that you just got to be really careful about getting into marriage for those reasons. Paul says marriage comes with troubles. There are hardships. Certainly there's things that he says there, concerned about the things of this world. He's not talking about evil things, but just it's how to operate the things so that things work well. You've got to work out where the kids are going to go to school. You've got to work out all those sorts of things. He says that the people who are married, their interests are divided. So with kind of part of their mind is focused on thinking, how can I serve God well? Part of them is going, I'm married to this person. I've made promises to them. How can I serve my spouse well? That is a right thing to do. It is a necessary thing. It's a good thing to do. But it's a divided mind, Paul's saying. It is good, but just be aware of what it is you're actually kind of signing up for. Whereas he says singleness, marriage is good, but single is better. Now, this sound, you might think, yes, Mark, but you're married. Yeah, you can just stand up there and talk about the single life as being really, really good. I'm not the one saying it. It's Paul. And Paul's single. He was a single man. We don't know whether he was is widowed or divorced or never married. We're not sure of the details of it, but he certainly was a single man. And in his opinion, he says, as an apostle of Jesus, he says, as I've kind of known people who married and all this stuff, singleness is better because you can be concerned about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, how to live a life that reflects that you belong to Jesus. There are great opportunities with being single, he says. It is a good thing to pursue. This sounds odd to us. We can't often see that because often the way that we, our culture pursues singleness is you use all the energy of being single trying to find the partner. Whereas Paul's just saying, no, if you kind of commit yourself to being single, then there are opportunities to serve Jesus that are unparalleled to be a great blessing. Why would you think like this? Because of the age in which we live. There is this window of opportunity where people have an opportunity to move from judgment to eternal life, from death to life. Everything we do that can invest in the gospel reaps an eternal harvest. Now, hear what Paul is saying. Marriage is good, and it's a good thing, but singleness is better. I think we need to hear what Paul is saying and feel the weight of it because for a number of reasons, one of which the church has kind of over the last, well, let's say 100 years, has kind of swung towards really focused on marriage and sort of wanting, for rightly wanting to do marriage as well in the church community. Partly as if the outside society, you look at society, you think, society is less and less interested in marriage, not doing marriage well, kind of pursuing other ways of living outside of marriage. And so the institution of marriage might, sort of, they talk about being under threat and things like that. And so, that's actually the case. And so, yeah, as a church, we want to do marriage well, but I think we've swung so far off the other side that we're almost sort of saying that the only way of following Jesus is to be married. As if that is the ideal, that is the highest way of living for Jesus. What Paul is saying here is revolutionary. What he was saying was revolutionary to the Romans, but for different reasons, it's revolutionary in our culture that is obsessed with that romantic soulmate-ism that permeates our culture and soaks into our society, into church life as well. It's interesting, for about 1,500 years, the church actually did hold up being single as a really kind of fantastic way of serving Jesus. But in the last 500 years, and there were some mistakes with the way they did it, they kind of got a bit overzealous in certain areas, but we've kind of lost sight of that, I think, in the modern church and certainly in modern society. And we need to kind of recorrect that. And hear what Paul is saying here. And so he's saying, therefore, if you've got a chance to make a choice, and that's not everyone has that choice, but there's nothing wrong with choosing to get married. Paul in verse 36 suggests, he's talking to betrothed people, so that's that category of Roman society kind of culture thing. If you're betrothed, then where are we in verse 36? If any man thinks he's acting improperly towards the virgin he is engaged to, if she's getting beyond the usual age for marriage, if he feels he should marry, he can do what he wants. He's not sinning. They can get married. It's not sort of like, it's not saying that getting married is a bad choice. When he talks about acting improperly with the betrothed, it might be kind of echoing verse 9 where he talks about self-control and people burning with desire, so distracted by who they're engaged to or betrothed to that they really can't focus on life outside the relationship. And so far better to actually get married and together try and sort out how to serve Jesus. But the acting improperly, I think, is bigger than that. That is to say, the person who is betrothed should have a mind not just for their own decision and the impact it will have on them, but also for the person they're engaged, they're betrothed to. And so for instance, one implication may well be that if there's two people betrothed and one decides, I don't want to get married, but leaves the decision quite late, it might leave his betrothed high and dry. She might be kind of getting old in age and beyond what that culture sees as sort of good marriageable age, and so missed the boat in some ways. So I think it's Paul is saying you might have a mind to go, actually, I could consider being single, but for the sake of my fiance, I think I'm better served by serving her by getting married to her. Paul's saying that might be a legitimate reason to get married. You're not sinning to get married, but you can choose, if you do have that opportunity, you can choose not to get married. If you have that opportunity to affect it, you're there in verse 37, Paul kind of outlines some things to consider if you want to make that decision. He talks about the person who stands firm in their heart, which is to say that they are convinced that singleness is a path that they could pursue. And it's not just a kind of whimsical, just occurred to them idea, but it's a steady, long-term position that they've come to and they're settled in. That he's under no compulsion, that no one else is controlling him outside, that he has control over his own will, that he actually does have that freedom to make that decision, then yeah, if he decides not to get married, he will do well, Paul says there. So he who marries his fiancée does well, but he who does not marry will do better. Challenging words that Paul says. He then moves on to the category of widows. As I said and mentioned earlier, there was a whole kind of group of young women who had been widowed because their older husband had passed away. So not like the classic old widow that we might think of, but a young woman who's still got many years of possibly married life, possibly still able to have kids and so on. And so they often may actually have some freedom in determining not just if they get married, but who they get married to, which was kind of a little bit unusual in ancient Roman society. And so to them, he sort of, well, it applies it the same way. You could choose to get married, but you actually would have all sorts of opportunities by remaining single. Yeah, he who marries does well, he who remains unmarried will do better. Though he says, here with this sort of one person who does actually have that opportunity, whereas often people didn't have the choice of who they ended up married to, with this widow, he says, free to remarry in the Lord. The expectation that someone who has that choice of who they're going to marry to, if you're a follower of Jesus and you have that freedom, you are to marry in the Lord. That is the wise decision, to marry another Christian, someone who shares the faith. For where we are, the widow is the closest to our situation because we can choose whoever we want to get married to. And so this word would speak to us. Be very careful about marrying someone who's not a follower of Jesus or perhaps not a very strong follower of Jesus. You want people who can kind of, the two of you can encourage one another to grow in the faith and serve Jesus well in married life if that's the path you take. He who marries does well. He who does not marry will do better. The issue of singleness is not going away. It's becoming a bigger and bigger issue for us to think through as a church community. And that's because it's a bigger and bigger issue in the culture in which we live. 100 years ago, around about 8% of households were a single person. So do the maths, 98 families. Come to 1980, and it's around about 18% of households in Australia were single people households. Now, in 2021, the latest census, that figure is up over a quarter, over 25%. There's a trajectory, do you see, where we're heading in our culture. We need to think carefully about how we as a church community operate in such a situation. Have we gone down the path of so kind of holding up marriage as the ideal that we've forgotten what Paul says, that singleness is better? It is a good thing. It's an opportunity to serve Jesus. It's not a missing out. How do we as a church community reflect the one, all one in Christ in the way that we relate as married couples to singles? The temptation in any kind of group of people is you tend to kind of orient yourself to the people who are like you, who share the same interests, who share the same football team, who share the whatever. And so it's not uncommon for couples to start kind of meeting up and being friends, close friends with the other couples. And so the singles are friends with the singles. And whereas, see, what does Paul say? Well, if we kind of import what Paul says to Galatians, where he says, in Christ, there's no Jew, no Gentile, there's no free, no slave, no male, no female, to which we would also want to add, there is no married, no single, we are all one in Christ. How well are we as a church community reflecting that reality in the way we relate to one another? It kind of works both ways. Back at the sort of the early morning service where there's a lot of married people, I need to encourage them to sort of think through, are they being quite clicky in the way that they kind of all need to meet up with other married couples and sort of, you know, and kind of talk about married life together and kids and all that sort of stuff. The flip side can work as well. How do we in kind of engaging with the married couples? And how do we as a church community include one another in our lives? How do we speak to one another? What words do we use? What does it reflect about what we think is the good and the best? Do we need our own expectations and assumptions challenged by what Jesus has to say here? Because whether we are married or unmarried, we are all one in Christ, and Christ calls us to serve him in whatever situation he's placed us. Why don't I pray for us?